were frantic, and we chased the garbage trucks around the neighborhood.
We did, till we found one.
That chase led to a team of 6 people from Solid Waste and 2 hours of searching through more than 9 tons of garbage in a parking lot out at the landfill. After a while, she and her husband told Martin Garcia and his team they should call it a day.
She said it was fine after about an hour. I told her we'll continue looking for a little bit longer, and we stood another hour, I called her and let her know that we were unsuccessful.
But it wasn't long before Joanne's lost purse would show up in one place she hadn't checked.
Later that day, when the neighbor got back from work, she walked across the street and said, "Oh, by the way, you left your purse over here last night." And I said, "Wow."
Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. And no, we didn't get the night wrong. It's Thursday evening. For those of you who are joining us perhaps for the first time, we normally hold these on Wednesday nights. Tonight we're going to hold it on Thursday night just due to some travel this week. But it would be helpful as we begin the Bible study this evening if you think about a time when you may have misplaced something or lost something, and that feeling of loss that you experienced, and then maybe you found it. And the feeling of joy that you experience when you actually found an item that you thought was lost. Those feelings will be helpful as we move into Luke chapter 15. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then let's study how Jesus Christ uses this analogy of finding something that was previously lost. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and we praise you and thank you, Lord God, for your loving kindness. Our hearts grieve, Father, for the evil that's done in the world, especially the evil that's done in the world in your name, trying to attribute it to you. Father, we grieve. We grieve for the great loss of life experienced in Manchester this week. And we pray, God, for your mercy on all of those who are suffering great loss. We also pray, God, for your mercy on the evil men who are seduced by the devil. Have mercy on them, Father. We pray, God, that you will bless our study now and give us greater understanding. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We finished last week in Luke chapter 14. And I just want to just recap before we get into Luke 15. There was a lot of discussion around meals in Luke chapter 14. There was quite a bit of eating, and Christ using eating and dining as a metaphor. We talked about, or he talked about people coming and choosing the best seats, and then being knocked down, and better for us to choose a lower seat and being requested to sit up when we're invited to a banquet or a special dinner. But he also used as an analogy a special wedding meal and a call going out and an invitation for people to come to celebrate this great wedding, and people turning down the invitation because they had other priorities. And then he went into this teaching at the end of chapter 14 when great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, so he's leaving and these multitudes are following him, and so he turns to them and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So there were many rabbis, and these rabbis had their own disciples, and they would teach them and train them, and especially around memorizing the Torah and the rest of the scriptures. But Christ is making a distinction that he's not just any rabbi, that he needs to be prioritized above all. And that word hate really means to love far less by comparison. That you must understand that Jesus Christ is God on earth. And if you're going to be his disciple, he comes first. You cannot be engaged in idolatry. You have to put him first above everyone and everything, even your own life. So all these multitudes are following him. And instead of saying, "Come one, come all," he actually dissuades them and says, "Don't bother following me unless you're going to put me first in your life. And then to further reinforce this, especially the point that you must hate your own life by comparison, if you're going to be his disciple. To reinforce that, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, it's impossible for him to be my disciple. So the same way that Jesus Christ is going to bear this cross and lay down his life as part of the process of ushering in the kingdom of God, all of his disciples must have the same level of commitment. We must understand what we're doing. We must understand how evil this world is, how evil the people in this world are, especially those who are seeking power, those who are trying to establish their kingdom or Satan's kingdom here on earth. This is what we're overthrowing. And actually, we're overthrowing it with our own lives. So every day, we put Christ first. We lay down our lives. And so if we actually have to, in fact, lay down our lives, this is not a big deal. We've already made this commitment before we even made the decision fully to be baptized and follow Jesus Christ. We've laid down our lives. So this is what it requires to be a disciple of this rabbi. You know, the other rabbis, you want to be a disciple of them. You know, you're going to have to do a lot of memorization and you'll be a very good student, and it's very important that you remember everything that they teach you. But it doesn't require this level of commitment. So they think, we can be his rabbi. No, you need to understand the level of commitment that's required. And then he gave this, again, another metaphor to explain. Which of you, if any of you, were going to build a tower, wouldn't you first sit down and count the cost to make sure that you have enough to finish it? Lest after you've laid the foundation, you're not able to finish. And all who see this begin to laugh at you, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so in the same way that we wouldn't start a building without first counting the cost to make sure that we finish it, we don't want to be in a position where we lay the foundation and then we can't finish. God doesn't want to be in that position either. So he's making sure that the people who follow him truly are committed, so that once he lays the foundation of this kingdom that he is establishing, he is definitely not only going to lay the foundation, he's going to finish it. But he's going to finish it with disciples that are fully committed. And then he goes on to say, or what king? So if you know, look at any king on earth, never mind the king from heaven. What king going to make war against another king, that being the devil in this case? So just in human affairs, which king going against another king doesn't first sit down and consider whether he's able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So that's if you realize you have a smaller army against a larger one, you're not going to go into battle and just lose everything. And Christ doesn't intend to do this either. He fully intends to conquer the devil, to conquer the devil's kingdoms, and to establish the kingdom of God. And he's going to do this with a committed army. And so with 10,000, yes, indeed, he can overcome a bigger army if those 10,000 are fully committed. So it's just because a lot of people want to follow him, he's not interested. He's looking for people who are fully committed. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, in the very same way, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Because I'm just not an average rabbi. I have come to establish the kingdom of God. And so if you're going to be my disciple, I need this level of commitment from you. You need to understand what we're engaged in. And today, 2,000 years later, you know, the foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. Now we're at the point of finishing it. And we are this smaller army against a massive army of the devil. And he is coming at us. And Christ is already victorious. And we need to understand that. We need to understand what we are involved in. This is really happening. Happening now. Breaking news. Happening now. The kingdom of God is being established. But as it's being established, especially in these final hours, wicked men will wax worse and worse. And those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, we're not blinking. If this is a game of chicken, we're not blinking. We are committed with our Lord to ushering in the kingdom of God. So let them have this world. Knock yourself out. Have all the pleasure you want in this world. And subjugate as many people as you want in this world. It's over. You've already lost. And you're on the wrong side. Because Christ, before engaging in this battle, he sat down and he counted the cost. And he realizes this is like a Gideon's army. He only needs 300 committed soldiers to overthrow the enemy. So it's a small army, but it's a successful one. And so with that, then he ended to say, look, salt is good. Salt is very good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And then he said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this whole multitude, he gives this very dire warning. This is serious. This is not time to play. This is not time for superficial engagement. This is time for full commitment. Let him who hears, hear. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Because if you're pretending, you're going to be thrown out. You're fit for the dunghill. And Jesus Christ and God the Father will throw us out. So we need to be purpose. We need to be fit for purpose. And if we're salt, we need to be fit for the purpose of salt. With that warning then, all these multitudes following him, and him, he's basically saying to them, be careful. Don't follow me unless you're serious. Now, with that warning, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then we go into chapter 15. After he gives this warning, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. So this warning that he gave around who has ears to hear, apparently it's not the Pharisees, it's not the religious leaders that heard. Instead, it was the tax collectors and the sinners that drew near to him after this warning. Why did they draw near to him? To hear him. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to hear more. They believed, in fact, that he truly was committed to this purpose, and they wanted to hear more. They were not dissuaded by his warning. In fact, it seems like they were encouraged by his warning. And so he says here, then the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So as they're looking at Jesus Christ, and they are very holy men, they are the Pharisees and the scribes, they're constantly in the scriptures, constantly trying to understand and memorize the scriptures and just fully know them and how they should conduct their lives and judgments that they should make based on the scriptures. And now there's this competing rabbi that comes along wanting an even greater commitment from his disciples than the commitment required to their disciples. Not only that, he is constantly denigrating them and putting them down. And so they were constantly watching him, trying to figure out where they could discredit him. And now it appears they've found a way to discredit him. He eats with sinners. So in this culture, to sit down and eat with somebody is to show an affinity and a bonding with that individual or with those individuals. And so they would have nothing to do with tax collectors who are basically seen as thieves. And they would have nothing to do with sinners. And yet Christ is sitting down, eating with them, and showing this affinity and bonding with them. So they clearly saw Christ as discredited because of this behavior. This man, they say this with a despising, look at him. He receives sinners, and not only that, he eats with them. So he hears this, and he sees how they're judging him. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, which one of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So again, he understands the heart of men. And if you have a big flock, 100 sheep, and you lose one, you don't say to yourself, oh well, you know, I've got 100 sheep, it's just one, who cares? They wouldn't do that. They would care about their flock and the economy or the economics associated with the flock, and they don't want to lose a sheep that's valuable. So they would leave the 99, and leaving the 99 doesn't mean that they would completely leave them to be vulnerable to the wolves and the foxes. The 99 they would actually leave with somebody to look after them. So if we look, for example, in 1 Samuel 17, where David rose early in the morning, he was going to join the army and his brothers, he left the sheep with a keeper and took the things, and he went on to meet with his brothers in the army. But the point here in 1 Samuel 17 is to show that if you're a responsible shepherd, you don't leave the 99 vulnerable while you go and search the one. You would have helpers, and you would leave the 99 with the helpers, and you personally will go and look for the lost sheep. And they all know that that's exactly what they would do. And so Christ is now using this as an analogy. Now, because they are well-versed in the scriptures, they would also understand exactly what Christ is saying by using this analogy. So there's these sort of trigger words that if you have memorized the scriptures, you automatically know through your training with your rabbi how to recall these scriptures, and you would know the whole scripture by heart. So the fact that Christ is now using this shepherd analogy and searching for the lost sheep, this would call to mind the scripture in Ezekiel 34, which reads like this. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Whoa! I thought the shepherds of Israel were on God's side. I thought they were God's shepherds. But here, God is telling the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe, this is a curse. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. So Christ is really doing double duty here in this analogy by showing that they would in fact seek the lost sheep out of a flock of 100, which is a fairly big flock. But even if they were to lose one, they would go and seek that. That is highlighting their concern for themselves, their selfish ambition. But also, by using this flock of sheep analogy, he's pointing back to Ezekiel, and he's telling them that they are not on God's side, that they are in fact under a curse from God. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. That's that they're just into themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Isn't that why you have a shepherd, to look after the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. And that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost. So again, this is a hearkening back to the Isaiah 61 prophecy, where this Isaianic servant is coming to reverse all of this, to come and to seek the lost and to heal the brokenhearted and to strengthen, to heal the sick and to strengthen the weak. But instead what they do, not being on God's agenda or on God's side, with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. You've been very cruel and very selfish over the sheep. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, no faithful shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. So that lost sheep, the good shepherd who goes out searching for that sheep, realizes that time is of the essence, that the sheep is lost and vulnerable, and every minute counts. And so the good shepherd goes out seeking for the sheep, for the safety of the sheep. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Nobody cared. And so Christ is by analogy saying, you know, all of these tax collectors and sinners, they're listening to me. They're responding. I'm doing the job that you should have done. And they're now responding to the truth of God. He goes on to say, therefore, because of this, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. So what's the point? If you're not going to be a faithful shepherd, and you're just there to feed yourself, I don't need you. So I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. This is a dire warning. And the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, and this is the key. This is really what they should understand from the scripture, the echo of the scripture in Ezekiel. Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing. And you'll see here in Luke 15, he says that when he finds the sheep that was lost, when he finds it, what does he do? And he says, and when he has found the sheep that was lost, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. He's so happy that he has found the sheep that was lost. He puts it on his shoulders. He's bringing it back to the flock. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, in the very same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So Jesus Christ is really telling them that they are completely off. They are completely off task, off message, off purpose. They have nothing to do with God. Because right now, these tax collectors and these sinners that are following Christ, they've repented. They were lost, and now they've been found. The good shepherd has sought them out, and they've repented. And Jesus Christ is saying, God the Father in heaven with the angels are rejoicing over this repentance. More than the 99 sheep who are righteous and have no need of repentance, they're fine. The sheep that was lost was about to be slaughtered, was about to suffer great loss, fatal loss, and it's been saved. And that's where the joy is, that lost sheep no longer is subject to the slaughter that it was lined up for, the complete loss of life. And so Christ is just telling these Pharisees, this is quite confrontational. This is quite confrontational. He's telling the Pharisees, basically, that they are very, very evil men, masquerading as men of God. And that he is the true man of God. He is the true shepherd. And he has a heart for the sheep. And what they are witnessing when he is sitting down and eating with the sinners, the tax collectors, they're witnessing a celebration that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is that sinners repent. And when they repent, there's great rejoicing in heaven. And Christ is rejoicing on earth over the fact that these men and women, these sinners, are now repenting. And so there's great rejoicing. And the 99 that are basically that Christ says that, you know, the 99 have no need of repentance. That's how they see themselves as righteous men who don't need repentance. That's not how Christ sees them. Because remember in chapter 13, he began by telling them, I tell you no, when they saw these Galileans suffer catastrophic loss of life, and they were acting like this was unique, Christ said, no, unless you all repent, you're all going to perish the same way. You're all lost. And these Pharisees are lost, and they're going to perish. But even though they see themselves as if they don't need repentance, Christ is actually saying, you're lost, and you need repentance. And you remember at the end of chapter 13, how he mourned for Jerusalem, and he characterized Jerusalem as those who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. They're anti-God, even though they're in the city of God. And so he warned them that your house, verse 35, is left to you desolate. So there's great loss of life coming on them, even though they think they're righteous. Christ is telling them they're actually very evil men. Now he shifts and goes further with his analogy. Now he is talking to them, he actually shifts the analogy to a woman having 10 silver coins, very valuable coins, 10 of them. And if she loses one coin, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now for us, this might be a little hard for us to understand because some of the houses that people live in today are massive. And there's no way that you could light a lamp and search the whole house. But, you know, if we put ourselves in the context of the day, a house would be a one-room house. And it might have a divider, but it's basically, if she lights a lamp, it lights the whole house. And so with that lamp now, she can search the whole house to see where, in fact, the coin may have gone under something. It may, in fact, be lost inside the house. And that is analogous to what Christ has been doing. In verse 22 of chapter 13, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So this is how he was gathering these followers and leading people to repentance, because he's like this woman who has lost a coin and is seeking to find the lost coin. Now, he says in verse 9, when she has found it, so she's been searching, when she actually finds it, it says here that she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. In the very same way I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these guys who were so religious and so righteous and seemed to have all the affectation of the men of God, they were actually men of the devil. And Christ was exposing them, that their hearts were evil and selfish. And they did not understand the heart of God. And we shouldn't get stuck, you know. Here, the face of evil is Jewish. It's these Pharisees that are presenting themselves as godly men. These scriptures are here for us in the end time. And we're going to have men who present themselves as godly in this end time. They may not be Jewish. In fact, it's unlikely that they would be Jewish. But it's the same devil. And we need to see through religious appearances and understand the heart of men who do not have the Holy Spirit. They're going to have the heart of Satan. And they're going to do the will of Satan. And that's what we need to understand very clearly. And so we can understand how selfish the heart of men is, or the hearts of men are, even if they pretend to be religious, by understanding this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. So he's exposing them that they don't care for human life. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, and he wants all of them in his family. Satan hates human beings made in the image and likeness of God, and he wants to destroy and slaughter as many as possible. So when human beings are lost, Satan loves that, and he wants them to die and perish without God. God, on the other hand, the true God, who loves his creation, wants to do everything he can and is doing all he can to save his creation. And we need to understand the true men of God. The true men of God will have a heart for human beings. Men of the devil will engage in human sacrifice to their God, the devil. The devil requires human sacrifice. This has always been the case. And so those who worship the devil will be sacrificing human beings to the altar of the devil. And so he says here that there's joy over repentance. Now he goes further with his analogy. And he says here that a certain man had two sons. So now, we went from 100 sheep to one that was lost, a ratio of 1 to 100. Then we went to 10 coins and one that was lost. So very valuable coins, silver coins. So it's a ratio of 1 to 10. Now he brings it down to a ratio of 1 out of 2. And this time it's human beings. And so he's really driving the point home of how important it is to God to recover that lost one. And so he says now, to really drive this home, he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, so this more demanding, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So this is a nice way of saying to the father, I can't wait for you to die. I wish you were dead now so I could have my money. And you're just hanging around and you won't die. So I'm getting a bit impatient here. Can you just give me my money? So that's basically the message that the young son is giving to the father. Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So the father responded and divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, so as soon as he gets the inheritance money now, the younger son gathered everything together and journeyed to a far country. And while he was there, he wasted his possessions in prodigal living. So he just lived foolishly. Thought he was wealthy. He drank, just prodigal living. He probably involved with prostitutes. Who knows what he was doing. But he just lived like a fool. And this is a great shame in this culture to the father. Proverbs tells us, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him who bore him. So, you know, in this culture, this is just a great shame and a great disappointment that this young man has departed from the way of life of this Jewish father, and he's just gone into prodigal living. Now, Luke continues, or Christ continues in the Gospel of Luke, when he had spent all, so now he's run out of resources, he spent everything. At the same time as he's run out of resources, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So suddenly he has no money, and there's a famine in the land, so nothing's available. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. So this would now be a pagan man. He's left Jerusalem, he's left Judea, he's now in a pagan country. And so now he joins himself to a pagan man. And the pagan man sent him into his fields to feed swine. So obviously swine is an unclean creature for a Jew. But this is how low he has fallen. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he has fallen so low that his job is to be a servant to pigs. He's lower than the pigs. And he's looking at the food that he's feeding the pigs, and he's thinking to himself, I might as well eat this. I've got nothing else. There's nobody cares for him. The pagan man that he works for has no concern for him. And there's famine in the land, that he's got no resources. So the food that he's supposed to be feeding the pigs, he's feeling like, you know, he might as well eat that. So the scripture goes on then he came to himself. So it's like, what am I doing? And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? So this pagan man doesn't give him anything. But now he's seeing the kind of man his father is. And the father, not only does he have servants that he pays, but he makes sure that they have everything they need. And so he's thinking to himself, wow, if I was just a servant for my father, I would do better than I'm doing now. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? and I'm perishing with hunger. I'm my father's son, and his servants are doing better than me. Here's what I'm going to do. I will arise, and I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to have to just apologize. I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. What I did was wrong. I was totally stupid. I've come to my senses. I'm really sorry. And because of what I've done, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I basically despised you. I wished you were dead. I wanted my money. And, you know what? I'm not really worthy to be called your son anymore. Make me like one of your servants, one of your hired servants, because at least I would be looked after. I would have bread enough to eat, and I would be happier than what the state that I'm in now. So after saying that, so he says that to his father, that's what he's planning. This is his plan. I'm going to go to my father, tell him I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me be one of your servants. So he then carries out his plan. So this is what he's going to do. He's resolved. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. So he's on his way to his father now. Now read this. When he was still a great way off, he's a good distance away, his father saw him and noticed this and had compassion. He had compassion and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, in Jeremiah, this is now speaking, this is really an analogy that Christ is using of Israel. So Christ is explaining to the Pharisees how God perceives Israel. It's very different from how the Pharisees perceive Israel. They're looking at the sinful men and women in Israel, and they are despising them. They hate them. And Christ is saying, that's not how God sees Israel. And Jeremiah said the same thing. Here in Jeremiah 31, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And this is what Ephraim is basically named for Israel, one of Joseph's sons that became representative of Israel. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull. So Israel was like this younger son who was just very demanding and just wanted his own way, like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return. So Israel has now come to their senses. For you are the Lord, my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, so I came to my senses, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated. Because I bore the reproach of my youth. I was foolish in my youth. How does God respond? So Israel has now repented. They've come to their senses. They're sorry. How does God respond? Is Ephraim my dear son? So Ephraim is God's dear son. Israel is his firstborn. Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him because he sinned, I earnestly remember him still. This is God. God is a father, and he's remembering his son. He doesn't just punish his son just to get angry and exact revenge. He punished his son to instruct him. And once the son comes to his senses, God is a father. He's happy to bring his son back. I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. This is the God we serve. This is God's nature. He's a loving father. He doesn't look at Israel's sinfulness and despise them and have nothing to do with them. He goes hunting for the lost sheep. He hunts for the lost coin. He runs to the prodigal son. And when he finds that which is lost, he rejoices because he's a father. And that's what Christ wants the Pharisees to understand. So we need to really understand then how God responds to that which is lost. And that's why I asked you at the beginning to think about something that you might have lost. And then how did you feel when you found it? Quite coincidentally, I had this exact experience this week. I was visiting the brethren in Tyler. And I preach from my iPad. And unfortunately, when I was preaching, after I finished preaching, I put my iPad in the pocket of the seat in front of me, and I forgot that I had put it there. And then we moved the chairs to have a potluck meal afterwards, and I packed up. When I was on the plane, I thought, let me take my iPad to do some work or some reading, and I couldn't find it. And I couldn't find it. It's lost. And so I searched all the luggage. I didn't take it out in the rental car. I didn't remember taking it out, so I couldn't find it anywhere. So I reached out to Jeff in Tyler to see if he had seen my iPad. He searched everywhere. He couldn't find it. He told me to use, you know, Find My iPad feature in the application on the iPhone. I did that. Yeah, we were having a text. It just said the iPad is offline. And then Jeff went searching and he found it. And my reaction was like, awesome, wonderful, thanks so much. It was just fantastic. I was just so elated because I like to preach from my iPad. And I was just thinking, you know, do I have to now go and buy another one? And I just couldn't find it anywhere. And I just had a sense of joy. Even though it's a material of possession, I'm, you know, happy to, I'm willing to lose material possessions. It's, you know, much different if you lose someone's life. But I had joy when Jeff said that he had found this iPad. And so quite coincidentally that I come into the scripture for this week that I was working on for this study, and it's all about finding that which was lost. And this is a really important concept for us to understand in order to understand God. So he says here, continuing on in the scripture then, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he had this whole speech prepared, and he's now starting to deliver it. The father interrupts him. The father doesn't want to hear his speech. He just saw his action of repentance and coming back. The father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So the servants are instructed to bestow honor, to restore honor to his son. And this putting the robe and the ring on him, if you remember Joseph, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. So putting the ring on his finger is a very symbolic act that shows he's in a position of power, honor, and authority. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So the servants having to put all of this on the son establishes the son's position in the family. And those who despise Israel today don't understand God's honor for Israel. And all Gentiles, Isaiah tells us, all Gentiles are going to bow down to Israel. And they're going to honor Israel because Israel is God's son. And so this is what Christ is showing us here. So then he says, bring the fatted calf. So he instructs him to bring the fatted calf and kill it. So the fatted calf is something that they, you know, working on for some time. If there's a celebration coming up, they just keep fattening the calf. And so there's going to be lots of, it's going to be a big feast. And many people are going to be invited to enjoy this. So when it's time to bring the fatted calf, this is a big celebration. So he says to him, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. That's how important this was. And let us eat and be merry. Why? For this my son was dead, and he's come to life now. He's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And they began to be merry. Now, this is very important that we understand the nature of God in contradiction to or juxtaposed to the other son. His elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, we need to understand here. I want to just take some time and talk about what's going on and what we saw this week with the bombing in Manchester. And the reason we saw this horrendous, horrific bombing was because there are people who think they are acting on God's behalf and that the prodigal son must be slaughtered. Slaughtered and sent straight to hell. So this jihadi, and I've forgotten his name now, I think it was Abid or something like that, young 22-year-old boy, a kid, just beginning his life, but Satan requires human sacrifice. And so these devout, I'm going to call them Mohammedans versus Muslims, many, 1.6 billion Muslims, a lot of them are very peaceful people, so I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about ideology, I'm talking about words on a page, doctrine. And so I'm going to call these people Mohammedans who are following the doctrine of Muhammad. And no one defines Islam except Muhammad. So if Muhammad did it, if Muhammad taught it, that's Islam. And there's no other Islam. So devout Mohammedans believe that the prodigal son must be blown up, must be slaughtered, and then sent to hell, where he will burn forever and ever and ever. So he believes these little girls who are just out enjoying themselves must be slaughtered and then sent to hell, where Allah will burn them forever and ever. And as their skin peels off, Allah will replace that skin, and he'll pour scalding liquid down their throats and do this over and over and over and over forever and ever to little girls. What kind of God is this? And then you want to say that this is Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ is a prophet of this God? What a lie. What a lie. Jesus Christ is showing us what his Father is like and how he responds to the prodigal son, and that God is a God of love. And so Satan wins by having the Mohammedans slaughter their own children as human sacrifice to Satan, and at the same time slaughter other people's children as human sacrifices to Satan. We need to see this for what it is. And I pray that the Mohammedans will wake up and realize they are being deceived by the devil. And even their own imams have, as part of their doctrine, that it's okay to lie. And so they can know the truth and know what they're involved in, but political Islam must be supreme. And so they're willing to lie to these children and send them to blow themselves up. And notice it's not old men blowing themselves up. They send their children. Now, where did this ideology come from? I just want to take a moment and talk about this ideology and where it came from. In Genesis 10, we see Cush begat Nimrod. And this Nimrod became a mighty hunter in the earth, a mighty hunter against God. And you'll see in verse 10, he established a kingdom that began in Iraq, in the Babylonian area, this Assyria, Babylon, Iraq, Akkad, Kalna, and the land of Shinar. This is all this area that we call Assyria, or was called Assyria. We call it Iraq, part of Iran, the Levant. From that land, he went to Assyria, he built Nineveh, and so he's building his kingdom. What I want to call to your attention here is verse 13, that while Nimrod was establishing these great feats, that in verse 13, you'll notice that Mizraim, which is Egypt, was one of these, he was around, he was actually cousin to Nimrod, Cush begat Mizraim as well. So he is aware of Nimrod's conquest and his exploits, and he's part of Nimrod's empire. He's under Nimrod, and then in chapter 11, you see the whole earth was under Nimrod and under this ideology, and then you'll see in verse 7. That God confuses their language. And they now have to separate. So in verse 8, he scatters them abroad over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building this city. So this technique of how to rule over men and take complete control of them that Nimrod had learned from Satan, Mizraim, or Egypt, the father of Egypt, he learned it as well. And Nimrod then established Babylon, so that same ideology is at the foundation of the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, but Mizraim also learned it, and that's how he established Egypt. And you don't establish a kingdom for 3,000 years unless you have an ideology that supports it. And I like to say that people make the mistake of thinking that men rule people. Ideas rule people. And what caused Egypt to stand for 3,000 years was an ideology around the afterlife and fear of facing God in the afterlife. And what you see here is an inscription that you would see when you, if you study Egyptian art, you'll see this, the scales of justice. And this is Pharaoh being led to God. I believe it's Osiris he's being led to, where his heart is put on one side of the scale and a feather is put on the other side. And if his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, then his heart will be light as a feather and the scale will be balanced. But if his evil deeds or his bad deeds outweigh his good deeds, his heart will be heavy as lead. They'll be heavier than the feather. And so he will be revealed to be an evil man. And that wolf, dog, animal that's sitting there is waiting for the okay. When his deeds are tallied, it's waiting for the okay to see if it can eat Pharaoh's heart. And if it can eat Pharaoh's heart, then Pharaoh basically goes to hell, where he'll be punished forever and ever. Doesn't this sound a lot like Islam? Well, of course, because Islam is a pagan ideology that is a mixture of, it's got a bit of Judaism, it's got a bit of Zoroastrianism from Persia, it's got a bit of paganism from the Arab pagans, and from Egypt, which I'll show you in a moment, and it has Gnostic Christianity. And all of the doctrines in Islam, they can be traced to the people around at the time and things that they believed. And it's this concoction of all of this pagan ideology that's put in a basket called Islam that everybody's forced to submit down, bow down to and submit to. And this notion that God weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, this is an ancient Egyptian concept. It was such a powerful concept that it enabled the pharaohs to rule over people for 3,000 years. That's how you govern an empire, with an ideology. Men come and go, and they all use the same ideology to gain control, complete control over their subjects. If Pharaoh was subject to this scrutiny, then what about everybody else? So everybody works so hard so that Pharaoh could be successful. And if Pharaoh is subject to this level of scrutiny, the whole nation is subject to this level of scrutiny. So what I want to point out now is how, and this is why I'm showing you that Mizraim learned this from Nimrod. And so this is how it came into Egypt. How did it come into Arabia? Well, in Genesis 21, verse 21, it shows that Ishmael dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother had such a despising for Sarah and for Isaac that she made sure that Ishmael did not marry anybody from that stock. Instead, because she was Egyptian, she went and she took a wife for Ishmael from the land of Egypt. And so this is now how the Egyptian ideology and the Egyptian paganism creeps into Arabia. And this is why Islam has at its core doctrine this notion that at the end of life, your good deeds will be weighed, and if your good deeds are less than your bad deeds, you go to hell forever and ever. This is a pagan Egyptian concept. And so, but because of the afterlife, this is what drives people. And so this young man who blew himself up believes now that, you know, in order to escape this horrendous hurdle of having your good deeds having to outweigh your bad deeds, in order to escape this, the ticket out of this and the ticket out of hell is to blow yourself up and in the process kill quote unquote infidels, and then you go straight to paradise where you have 72 virgins. And you have them forever and ever and ever. And how stupid and idiotic is this? Human beings are not designed this way. You have 72 virgins forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and all you can do is just keep raping them? How sick. How sick. And this has nothing to do with God. And we need to conquer this false religion with truth. And every Christian minister, every Christian should become familiar with the false teaching of Islam and show Muslims how foolish this teaching is and the superiority of the Bible. And we should debate them anywhere and everywhere and debate their highest scholars and show them the profound truth in the Bible. Because once they know the truth, the truth will set them free. So we have a problem, though, and the problem is with our governments. Our governments are colluding with
circumstances. Before we get to questions, for those asking the proper steps,
let's just do this here.
To be taking at this current moment, given how little information is known, we will advise you on the proper precautionary measures. Which is most important, thoughts and prayers to the families affected, and, of course, naturally, changing your Twitter avatar.
Yeah, what about the reports that ISIS has taken responsibility?
No, well, we can't comment on that, of course, because these topics are of sensitive nature. We'd hate for people to go off with opinions half-cocked. However, we can advise you, given the current situation, the best measures to be taken still remains changing your Twitter avatar.
Yeah, the man you have detained, is it true he has ties to Islamic terrorism?
No, let's not use that word or inflammatory language. And I will say, regardless of the motive, that does not change the precautions needed to be taken by the average citizen in changing your Twitter avatar. Most important, yes.
Yeah, what if I lack my avatar, though?
If you like your... That's a valid question. Particularly for those with a verified checkmark who've gone to great lengths and spare no expense for their headshots and their avatar. If you like your current Twitter avatar, you can keep your avatar. You can simply add an avatar through the application known as Photoshop, overlaid over your current avatar, simultaneously layered. Drop the opacity. No more further questions, thank you. Fortunate circumstance.
I think that was Stephen Crowder. And, you know, bit of humor there, but very biting humor. And he's basically showing how stupid our governments are and how this exercise of political correctness has just gone too far, that we can't even speak freely about what is happening. And we've got recently Katy Perry, coming out and basically telling her fans that we just have to drop borders and be united and everybody just has to love one another. Well, let's just use some common sense here. If we tolerate the intolerant, how long before the intolerant dominate us? They hate us. They have an ideology that hates us. When will we wake up and face facts? This is a big problem. And we need to face it for what it is and call it out for what it is. But somehow our governments are in collusion. And I want to call your attention to two men that understood very well what we would be facing in our time. George Orwell, the author of 1984, and Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World. And they had an intellectual dispute about how totalitarian government would be ushered in to take all our freedom away, a global totalitarian government. George Orwell contended that it was going to come by force, complete direct force that would just crush us. And Aldous Huxley said, no, it's going to come by pleasure. That we're going to buy into it because it's going to be pleasurable. Both of them were actually talking about communism. And both of them are right. But I think what we're seeing in the West is Aldous Huxley's version of Brave New World, where we're just constantly being fed more and more immorality, more and more pleasure, more and more high definition of sinfulness. And we're accepting it. And while we're accepting it, we're giving up our freedoms, we're giving up our ability to think straight. On the other hand, George Orwell was right with 1984. And the communists are basically using Islam to crush us and to subdue us and to demoralize us. And so both men saw very clearly that our freedoms are going to be taken away from us. And actually both men are right. So, you know, we need to really understand the God we serve, Jesus Christ. And let's just go back and finish off Luke 15. Again, what this shows us is the nature of God versus the nature of man. So here this brother was angry. His brother was lost and found, and rather than rejoice with his father, he's angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and everything that I have is yours. It's all yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." So we need to understand the nature of God, and do not believe people who are telling us that little girls who are just out enjoying a concert and who don't know any better, that these little girls need to be destroyed, and it's horrendous what happened to them, and you're going to attribute this to God? I'm sorry, no, this is of the devil, and we need to call it out for what it is. And we need to stand up for Jesus Christ. And I want to offer, for those of you who are uncertain as to whether or not Jesus Christ is God, we have a wonderful booklet and a CD that you can download this week. Just go to our cgi.org and request, "Is Jesus really God?" A lot of people have doubts about this. Is Jesus really God? In fact, the Muslims accuse us of idolatry, and yet they bow down to a stone five times a day. And five times a day they pray not only to Allah, but to a dead Muhammad. Embedded in their prayer, they actually pray to their prophet Muhammad. This is idolatry. And they're actually worshiping the devil. And we need to introduce Jesus Christ to the world. They're here, they can pick up their Bibles, they can read their Bibles, and we need to be absolutely 100% confident about Jesus Christ's divinity. So they offer this week, just cgi.org. You'll see right on our homepage, "Is Jesus Really God?" and "Jesus Christ, Who Is He?" by Pastor Wayne Hendricks. So that's it for this week. That's all I have for this week for Luke chapter 15. I hope you found it beneficial. And again, what we really wanted to underline here, especially with the tragedy that took place this week, which by the way, this is just the opening act. These guys are just warming up. We have 1,400 years of history, if we care to look into it. And we have the Quran and the Hadith and the Sirah to understand very clearly what the agenda is. So we can say, you know, hashtag not all Muslims, hashtag we are not afraid, hashtag pray for Manchester, and all this sort of superficial response. Or we can actually read the ideologies that devout Mohammedans are following, and then we can predict what they're going to do next. And they are planning something that is going to make 9/11 look like, you know, children's play. Satan is serious. And the only way we can defend our civilization is if we come back to Jesus Christ. And so the CGI.org, really be convicted about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because the scripture says evil men will wax worse and worse. And we need to know God and the nature of God. And be able to answer people when they say, if God is a God of love, how come all of these things happen? Or if people say that Jesus Christ is a prophet of Allah and he endorses this kind of behavior, we need to defend God's honor. And we can do that by understanding the nature of God and that he's a loving father. And he responds to the prodigal son. He doesn't destroy the prodigal son. So with that, we'll conclude and look forward to seeing you next week, Wednesday evening, when we will cover Luke chapter 16. Jesus Christ is Lord and our Savior, and he has already established the foundation of the kingdom of God, and he's going to finish the establishment of the kingdom soon and very soon. Jesus is Lord. God bless.